All right. Should we do a song before you get started? I can't compete with that brother you're listening to. He has a wonderful voice. All right, hang on a second. Let me get some words up here. Okay. All those words up there? Can you see those words? It's called, He Has Called Us to a Quiet Place. A quiet place, separated from the rest of the world. He has called us to a silent place, where all other voices are still. He has called us to a peaceful place, and there on bended knee, we will sit at the feet, say, Oh Lord, teach me those things which have been hidden since the beginning of the world. Teach me those things which man has longed to see and yet has never seen. Teach me those things which are thy nature. Teach me those things which are thy way. And draw me unto thee. He has called us to a quiet place, separated from the rest of the world. He has called us to a silent place, where all other voices are still. He has called us to a peaceful place, and there on bended knee, we will sit at the feet of Jesus and say, Oh Lord, teach me. Teach me those things which have been hidden since the beginning of the world. Teach me those things which man has longed to see and yet has never seen. Teach me those things which are thy nature. Teach me those things which are thy, and draw me unto thee. He has called us to a quiet place, separated from the rest of the world. He has called us to a silent place, where all other voices are still. He has called us to a peaceful place, and there on bended knee, we will sit at the feet of Jesus and say, Oh Lord, teach me. Teach me those things which have been hidden since the beginning of the world. Teach me those things which man has longed to see and yet has never seen. Teach me those things which are thy nature. Teach me those things which are thy way. And draw me unto thee. Teach me those things which have been hidden since the beginning of the world. Teach me those things which man has longed to see and yet has never seen. Teach me those things which are thy nature. Teach me those things which are thy way. And draw me unto thee. Amen. Okay, this next one, you might have heard this one. I'm not sure where this one came from. It's called When I'm in the Spirit. When I'm in the Spirit, I am the voice of God. When I'm in the Spirit, heaven's courts I trod. When I'm in the Spirit, that city I can see. When I'm in the Spirit, He's glorified in me. Lord, help me walk in the Spirit. Lord, help me talk in the Spirit. Lord, help me live in the Spirit. That city that was built for me. When I'm in the Spirit, I am the corporate man. When I'm in the Spirit, I'm God. creation free. Lord, help me walk in the Spirit. Lord, help me talk with. Lord, help me live in the Spirit. In that city that was built for me, when I'm in the Spirit, I am the voice of God. When I'm in the Spirit, heaven's courts I trod. When I'm in the Spirit, that city I can see. When I'm in the Spirit, He's glorified in me. Lord, help me walk in the Spirit. Lord, help me talk in the Spirit. Lord, help me live in the Spirit. In that city that was built for me. When I'm in the Spirit, I am the corporate man. When I'm in the Spirit, I'm God's redemptive plan. When I'm in the Spirit, I'm a child of liberty. When I'm in the Spirit, I'll set creation free. Lord, help me walk in the Spirit. Lord, help me talk in the Spirit. Lord, help me live in the Spirit. City that was built for me. Oh Lord, help me walk in the Spirit. Lord, help me talk in the Spirit. Lord, help me live in the Spirit. In that city that was built for me.
Amen. Okay, anybody have anything they want to get off their chest before we start? Okay. Well, tonight I'm going to talk about something very controversial. So tighten your seatbelts. I'd probably make this a two-parter because there's so much to cover. I don't think I'm going to get through it all tonight. And what I share is probably going to stir up a hornet's nest. But I think it's about time somebody tackled this issue. Last week, I talked about finding the proper balance between the twin errors of legalism and false security. Those of you who were there, maybe remember at one point, somebody mentioned something about believers going to a Christian bar, and the subject of alcohol came up. And I briefly shared my view of drinking alcohol. And I mentioned that I felt led early that week to put up an article about Christians and drinking with links to a few books that discuss that whole issue in really great detail from a biblical perspective. And after I posted that article, I got an email from a brother who had listened to my Sunday message and who also read the book on wine that was on my site. He sent me an email and shared a few of his concerns with me. He was very gracious, and I'm not saying anything bad about this brother here. That's not why I'm talking. I just want to give you some background on why I'm going through this. And it's not about wine, but I want to get some background information here. Yeah, his first concern was that I was slipping into legalism of the issue of drinking, which I thought was rather ironic since I had shared on Sunday that, you know, I've never been involved in religious legalism my whole life, and therefore I don't feel I have any great tendency to teach it or to overreact against it either. And I think I shared it because of my background. When I returned to the Lord at the age of 24, I didn't drag a lot of doctrinal baggage along with me. You know, it's like many people come out of the system, they have a lot of stuff they got to get free from and unlearn, you know, and relearn the right thing. I didn't have that problem. Be that as it may, though, I wrote this brother back, and I assured him that I'm not slipping into legalism, you know, the issue, and I share with him sort of a little bit of my testimony, how that the Spirit convicted my heart concerning abstinence as soon as I came back to Jesus, you know, and that for most of the 25 years I've been walking with the Lord, I've never really spoken out against drinking or made a big issue out of it. You know, I've never tried to put my convictions on others, you know, basically because I thought my view of alcohol was just that, my view, my personal conviction, you know, was given me by the Holy Spirit. You know, the reason I felt that way, of course, is because I thought the scripture was not really clear at all about the issue one way or the other. So I just figured, hey, you know, if God didn't give us a clear word on the subject, then we should leave each other free to follow our own conscience and not be putting our values and our, you know, thing on everybody else. I had no idea, very clear position on drinking alcohol, and that position just happened to match what the Holy Spirit had shown me many years ago. So, of course, once the Lord opened my eyes to the truth, naturally, my whole view of the subject changed. You know, I no longer believe it's a matter of personal conviction or spiritual liberty any more than I believe gossiping or envying or backbiting or any work of the flesh is a matter of personal conviction. So I explained to this brother in this email my motive for putting that article up and for starting this whole little thing about wine. It was very simple. I believe the scripture is against drinking alcohol, period. And if this is true, then it doesn't matter what people say or think about it. Drinking's wrong. That's all there is to it. And just because the Holy Spirit hasn't been able to prick someone's conscience and show them it's wrong, that doesn't mean it's not wrong. I mean, there's many, many, many Christians doing many, many things every day that are clearly against the scripture. And they don't feel one bit bad about it at all. And based on the fact that they don't feel bad about it at all, they don't see those things as wrong, even though the scripture clearly says they're wrong, okay? So I'm not interested in what people feel about the whole issue. I'm only interested in what God says about it. And I become convinced that he says in his word it's wrong, okay? Now, I also believe that some Christians drink because they just assume, like I did, or else they've been taught by pro-moderationists are people who believe drinking in moderation, pastors, you know, that the same God who said drinking alcohol is evil one place and tells us not even to look at it or touch it, turns around and says it's okay to drink it, it's a blessing, in other places, that's confusion. And I was walking in that confusion. And you know, lots of people who do drink occasionally don't really realize the scripture does take a clear position on alcohol. The other thing I was made very aware of was that the excuse that most Christians use for drinking, which is that Jesus himself made and drank alcoholic wine, is not only false, it's very wicked. See, because what it does is it makes Jesus a sinner. One of the prime examples that Christians use for drinking as a justification is Jesus making the water into wine. But in this account, the governor of the feast clearly suggests that the guests were well drunk. It says well drunk. The governor of the feast says, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Okay, that's in John 2:10. So the governor's telling the person what's usually done, and he's applying that to what was just done. Now the people at that wedding were well drunk on fermented wine, then they're also well on their way to being intoxicated, okay? I mean, that's pretty, you don't have to be a real scholar or a prophet to understand that, okay? And if the wine Jesus made was of even better quality in terms of alcohol, I mean, if the best wine meant the strongest alcoholic content, then Jesus was a partaker in the sin of drunkenness at that wedding. There's no way around it. You know, the Apostle John said in 2 John chapter 1, verse 10, 11, the Apostle John said, if we even wish someone who is preaching error, Godspeed, we are partaker with them in that error. This is what he says. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, he's talking about doctrine, but this refers to any evil deed, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. But the principle is clear. If we agree with those who are in error, if we agree with the ones who are in sin, if we wish them well, and especially if we encourage them, if we are encouraging them in that thing that's wrong, then we are, without a doubt, partakers of their sins, okay? So it doesn't matter whether you can prove Jesus did or not drink himself of the wine he made. That's not the point. If that wine was fermented, he was saying Godspeed to the intoxication process that must have been well underway for most of those people. He was a partaker in their sin of drunkenness. There's no way around that. So you see, the issue goes a lot deeper than just a question of whether or not I personally feel I have liberty to drink a glass of wine now and then. That's not the question. Because I don't know of one drinking Christian who believes Jesus didn't partake of alcohol. I've never heard a drinking believer stand up and say, hey, I'm convinced that Jesus never partook of alcohol. Never. But I still feel God's given me the freedom to partake of it. Okay? Oh, no, no. Everyone who drinks tries to use Jesus as a justification for it. And in so doing, they are dragging his name down to the level of our human corruption and lust. In short, they are accusing Jesus of being a sinner. And that's a very serious issue. Whether you drink or not, that's not the point. The point is don't use Jesus as a justification for it. I want to say it again. If anybody feels free to take alcohol, that's between them and God. I'm not people's conscience. I'm not trying to conform people to my image, okay? But I want to warn every Christian who hears my voice and who feels it's okay to partake of alcohol to stop using the Lord Jesus as a justification for what you're doing. Because you're taking the Lord's name in vain. You're dragging his name down to the corruption of this life. So Jesus was accustomed to partaking of fermented wine in moderation, like so many people think he is, say he was. I want to tell you one place when you can be sure he would have drank it, and that was on the cross. He would surely have accepted alcoholic drink when he was agonizing in pain, hanging on the cross, if he thought it was okay to drink, if he spent his whole life indulging in alcohol now and then. But the scripture is very clear that he refused fermented drink even while hanging on the cross. As a matter of fact, you look in both of the accounts in Mark and Matthew, there's an account of Jesus being offered two kinds of drink. Twice he's being offered drink. The first one he clearly rejects in both cases. Now the second drink, it seems like he accepts it. It doesn't say he accepts it, but it seems like he accepts it. I'm going to just read these quick to you. Matthew 27, verses 34 and 48 is the first one. Mark 15, 23 and verse 36 is the second one. Okay, these are two different accounts, the same thing. The first one goes like this. They gave him vinegar, which is sour wine. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. He would not drink. Okay? And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar. Again, sour wine. And put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Okay? Now, it doesn't say he drank that one, but it clearly says he refused the first one. It's the same thing in Mark, the account of Mark. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And one ran and filled a sponge of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave the drink, saying, let alone, let us see if Elias will come and take it to him. Okay? So now, neither of these accounts actually say the Lord received the second drink. But since they both clearly say he rejected the first one, it seems probable to me that he accepted the second one. Else, you know, it would have been recorded that he rejected both of them. And the first drink was sour wine that was either fermented or was drugged in some kind of way to kill the pain. And that's the drink the Lord rejected. The second drink was just regular, unfermented sour wine. And it sort of gives the implication he drank it. You know, what I'm saying is, if a person who believes it's okay to drink alcohol now and then, occasionally, all your life, and you're going to die and you're in excruciating pain, I guarantee you, when somebody offers you a drink to alleviate some of that pain, you'll take it. So, if people believe Jesus made alcoholic wine at the wedding, if they believe he drank alcoholic wine at the Last Supper, if they believe all the verses which call wine a blessing are references to alcoholic wine, then they need to stand up and boldly preach the goodness of alcohol. Okay? They need to quit talking about, worrying about stumbling their brother. Okay, that's hypocritical. If Jesus made wine, alcoholic wine at the wedding, you think Jesus cared about stumbling his brother? If he made 500 gallons of additional alcohol so that the ones at that wedding who were almost intoxicated could go on and get totally wasted? You think Jesus cared about stumbling his brother? No way. If that was alcoholic wine, Jesus couldn't give a rip about stumbling his brother. And neither should we. So people who say it's okay to drink wine, that's fine. Let him stand up and boldly proclaim it. If Jesus drank fermented wine, if he drank alcohol, then drinking alcohol is not just acceptable, it should be encouraged. It should be encouraged. If the cup at the Last Supper was filled with alcoholic wine, then everyone should be encouraged to use fermented wine during the breaking of bread at the church. The problem with Christian drinkers is that they're acting like the wine and the alcohol companies are. They're acting hypocritically. What does the alcohol industry do? The alcohol industry tells us to drink up. Everywhere you turn, every time you turn around, you see a commercial, a billboard, a sign, an ad in the paper, a magazine, ad in magazines, and they're all telling us how wonderful alcohol is, right? They show happy people with beer bottles and happy people with wine bottles, and it's all a great time. They drink up, have fun. But then they turn around with the same breath and say, but make sure you drink responsibly. Drink responsibly? Give me a break. If alcohol companies really wanted to help us drink responsibly, they would put ads in the paper or commercials on TV that show all the people who have been hit by drunk drivers, who only have half their faces left, or are crippled for life, or are dead. When it comes to alcohol, people will say drink up and have fun, but make sure you don't overdo it. They're hypocrites. Especially when they know it only takes two drinks, to turn you into a pile of bloody flesh on the highway. And that's the way I see Christians, who say Jesus drank alcohol and God approves of drinking alcohol, but then they turn around and say, but make sure you don't get drunk on alcohol and make sure you don't stumble your brother when you're doing it. That's hypocrisy. If God has sanctioned alcohol, stand up, drink it, and who cares whether it stumbles your brother? If Jesus says it's okay, it's okay. By the way, speaking of not getting drunk, just how intoxicated does a person have to be before they're considered drunk in the eyes of God? You know, I know that man has, you know, his standards of alcohol content, what they describe and define as you're being intoxicated and you're drunk, but are we all sure that that standard is God's standard? How many want to take that chance? What if in God's eyes, one glass of wine or one beer makes you a drunk? Even though you may not feel drunk or you don't think you're intoxicated, what if in God's eyes, one beer does it or one glass does it? Wouldn't that be a bummer on Judgment Day? To find out you were a drunkard in his eyes, you couldn't enter the kingdom, but you only drank one glass. I don't want to get bogged down in wine issue here. So the brother's first concern was legalism. I'm being very legalistic, and I don't think I am. I'm just trying to warn people that the scripture's against it, and please stop using Jesus as an excuse for it. The second thing he was concerned about, which is, I think was his main concern, was that the author of that book, the first book on wine that I have on my site, he was a retired Seventh-day Adventist scholar. And I warned everybody about that. You know, I told everybody up front, this guy's a Seventh-day Adventist. We don't, never were Seventh-day Adventists. We don't recommend Seventh-day Adventist teachings, okay? But on this subject, he was right dead on. But this brother said that while the book was well written, he was very disturbed to see that the guy used Ellen G. White as a prophetic source for championing abstinence, since Satan has used her to bind her followers to some of the most, you know, legalistic chains in the modern church history. And then he asked a question. He asked me, if a writer of that book was really being led by the Spirit, why would he use a woman's teaching to validate it, since God does not put authoritative ministry giftings into women? And when I read that, I got the distinct impression, and I don't know if this is true, but I got the distinct impression that even if Ellen G. White had not been a false teacher, even if she had been the most biblically sound teacher on the planet, this brother would still assume that she was false, simply because she was a woman who moved in a, quote, authoritative ministry gift. So my response to him, I assured him that I agree that Ellen G. White was a false teacher, and I have no sympathy whatsoever for the SDA organization. But I had to be honest with him and let him know that I thought his view of women in ministry did strike me as just a wee bit on the legalistic side, since God has used women throughout the history of both the Old Testament church and New Testament church in ways I'm sure that he would not approve of. Like in the Old Testament, where women were not simply in submission to men, they were the slaves of men, basically. There were still occasions when God chose to use a woman to do a, quote, man's job, so to speak. One instance is Deborah. You know, certainly being a judge over the nation of Israel, which included many men, and also being a general over the army of Israel, which were all men, would have been frowned upon by this brother and by multitudes like him who are loath to have a woman in authority over them. So I mentioned Deborah to him. His reply was very cordial and respectful. Again, he's a good brother. But he maintained his position that it's never God's will that a woman have authority over men. And regarding my comments about Deborah, his reply was that he always looked on the book of Judges as a kind of manual of what not to do. It says that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody's around to do whatever they wanted. In other words, the situation with Deborah was an anomaly. It was abnormal. It was a major exception to the general rule. You know, and he went on to point out that both the Lord and Deborah tried to get Barak to take his role as a man, but Barak sinned by refusing to do so, and the glory went to Deborah. Now, this brother was very confident that the scripture says a woman should never be an authority over a man. And this view, I know, is held by probably the majority of male believers today. And my question is that true? Is that view true? Does God not put authoritative ministry giftings into women? That's my question. How many in this chat room think that's true? I think that view came about the same way the whole idea of drinking in moderation came about. I think they're both the result of wrongly dividing the word of truth. You know, Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The key word there is study. It takes more than a simple reading of a few verses to get the whole picture on any subject being discussed in the Scripture. I can point you to various verses which, when isolated and cut off from the rest of what the Scripture says regarding that same subject, will produce serious error. When people do this, they're wrongly dividing the word of truth. They take one aspect of an issue and make that one part the whole view. And it's very important how we approach the Scripture when we study to show ourselves approved. Most people come to the Scripture with a certain doctrinal view or a theological agenda, and they search the Scripture to find verses which support that view or agenda. Very few Christians go to the Scripture with a genuinely open heart or in a humble spirit and just seek to be instructed by the Holy Spirit. And if He shows us something we have been taught that's not right, we're willing to get rid of it. Very few people go to the Bible with that attitude. Most people use the Bible to rubber stamp their doctrines and their views. And the more volatile or divisive a subject is in the Scripture, the less people have to simply go seek the truth on the matter. Now, those who agree with the brother who wrote me that email, I'm sure will not be blessed by what I'm about to share. In fact, you might be angered by it. But I want to show you what I feel some of the things of Scripture that do not justify that view. And hopefully, there'll be some who hear this word who are not so cemented in their views, who are not so cemented in their positions that they automatically reject it out of hand. Hopefully, some who hear what I share will go back to the Scripture and they'll take a long, hard, and honest look at this issue from the perspective of the whole counsel of God's Word, not just from the perspective of a few key verses that are so often quoted, okay? In the New Testament, there are 90 church leaders mentioned by name. Of that number, depending on how you view them and what Bible translation you use, 20 of these names are women. In Romans chapter 16, Paul greets 26 people by name, as well as several unnamed, and the churches that were meeting in their homes, okay? He closes the book of Romans with the greetings from 9 believers who were with him in Corinth when he wrote the letter. I want you to notice the following verse and the names of two people. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles and who are in Christ before me. That very insignificant statement, Paul just mentions two people who are of note among the apostles, but more books and more doctrinal theses and essays have been written about these two people than you can shake a stick at, and about what Paul meant there. Because this little verse that seems so insignificant has caused a firestorm of controversy in seminaries and Bible colleges for centuries. And you know why? The reason is because the name Junia is the name of a woman, and Paul is calling that woman an apostle. And if that's the case, people have been constantly boasting that God would never put a woman in a position of spiritual authority or dead wrong. And naturally, scholars have been deeply divided regarding the correct interpretation of what Paul said here. The Women Can Preach camp maintains that Junia was both a woman and an apostle. The No Woman in Authority camp has attempted to prove that Junia was a man, or if they can't accomplish that, they at least try to show that Paul wasn't really saying these two people were actually apostles, but they were merely known by the apostles. So the first issue that must be resolved is the gender of the person, which translates as Junia in the King James. It's Ionian.